Good evening. I invite you to be opening your Bibles tonight. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And that's where we're going to start this evening. A very familiar couple of verses from the end of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 28. And that'll be our starting place tonight. While you're getting settled in and getting your Bibles open and ready to study, let me express my appreciation for each of you tonight. It's good to see you. Glad that you're here. We do have a few visitors among us still. We're thankful for that. Looks like a lot of our college kids have gone home to restart their studies and that final push towards finals. It was good. I know many of you enjoyed having your children home today and getting to see them. And you're all a little bit poorer, and the pantry's barer, I'm sure. But it's always good to see our kids come home, and I enjoyed it as well. How we talk about something says a lot about how we do or don't understand it. You ever notice that? Or sometimes the way we talk about things and the words that we choose and the euphemisms and the phrases that we have are really a way of our avoiding reality. For instance, have you ever noticed people don't generally say, "I'm dying" anymore. They say, "I'm battling a disease." Anymore, people don't commit adultery. They have affairs. And in very political language these days, it's a fetus, not a child. You ever notice that? We choose our words, our phrases, very carefully because it shows either what we wish were true or maybe how much we do or don't understand something. I think the way we use our language about areas such as personal evangelism reflects our lack of always fully understanding what the point and the process are really fully about. A lot of times when we talk about personal evangelism, what for a lot of us comes to our minds is this idea that we see ourselves trying to win an argument against somebody else of a different religious belief or viewpoint. And we try to win the argument so that they're baptized. And that's what we mean by personal evangelism, that we are going to convince somebody of their religious error, change their mind, sway their heart, and we're going to get them into the water. And indeed, we even use often phrases like personal evangelism, or we'll use a word like conversion, or we'll talk about being baptized, in ways that are frequently nothing more, to be honest, than a shorthand for simplistic, quick, and easy process by which we obey God and receive salvation without necessarily fully accepting the scope and the scale of the changes and the commitment to Jesus' way that such a step in the Bible always implied and called for, especially if it's going to be a lasting, successful relationship with the Lord. See, what happens is, like so much else in life, in America in the 21st century, we want Christianity and its demands, we want Christianity and its demands on us boiled down to a mere handful of bullet points. We want a one-page executive summary. We don't want to read the whole 27 books of the New Testament, let alone the 66 of the full Bible. We want a one-page executive summary. We want the bottom line. We want all these pages and all these puzzling stories and teachings and sayings summarized succinctly. Just tell me, what do I have to do? Cut to the chase. We want God to quit rambling about and simply get to the point. In our instant gratification society, we've become accustomed to the idea that there's always going to be a pill or a solution, 5 steps or 12 steps for this, that, and the other, and that will quickly and painlessly always solve all our problems. That everything in life that matters, everything in life that we need, everything in life that we want can be quickly, simply, succinctly summarized into a handful of words or ideas or a point. Some of you have heard me use this story before because I laugh every time I see it, about the Russian comedian Yakov Smirnov. Remember him? Very popular in the 80s. What a country, he would always say. And he talks about one of his first trips to a grocery store after he came to America. And he says, "I saw powdered milk. You just add water and you get milk. And I saw powdered orange juice and you just add water and you get orange juice. And then I saw baby powder. And I thought to myself, what a country." Wouldn't it be great, especially a lot of you pregnant mommies right now who are about to give birth, wouldn't it be great in that third trimester if it was just that simple? Problem is, in the spiritual realm, we also want a just add water approach to maturity and relationship with God. Wouldn't it be great? Just add water. It's as simple as that. Just get them into the waters of baptism and voila, we're done. Yet it's very telling. I've asked you to open your Bible tonight, Matthew chapter 28. last two verses of Matthew's gospel, some very familiar words to us. And I want to begin this evening by asking you to look very closely and very carefully at what the text actually says and how the text actually says it. Matthew chapter 28, familiar words. Return to them again. Look at them very closely, very carefully with me. Jesus says, go therefore. Listen now. It doesn't say personal evangelism. He didn't say convert. He says make disciples. His words. His way of describing the situation. His expectation of us. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You notice how Jesus actually talked in that passage? He doesn't tell his disciples to go out and be more active in evangelism. He tells his disciples, go out and make disciples. Let me ask you something this evening. When was the last time you or I, for that matter, talked about what we're trying to do with our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, that what we're trying to do is make disciples of other people? That's not typically what we do or how we talk about it, is it? I've had people come to me before and they'll talk to me about their teenage child who's not obeyed the gospel yet. And they'll say, tell me, Jeff, we need to get them baptized. I've literally had that said to me over the years on more than one occasion. Jeff, we need to get them baptized. And so that's the sum goal, that's the sum purpose, and that's it. If we can just do that, you know, that's our steps, and that's all that matters, and we're done. As a parent, what I'm really worried about primarily is that my child gets baptized. But look again at how Jesus comes at this entire issue in Matthew 28. He says, go and make disciples. Now, how do you do that concretely? Well, you're going to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you're going to teach them to observe. In other words, baptism is a crucial step, but baptism is merely the first step in the process. We have done nothing. We have not completed what the Lord teaches when we simply baptize people and pat ourselves on the back because we've had 30 conversions this year in a congregation. Unlike the Lord, too often, if we're not careful, what happens to us is what we're satisfied with is the first step. We never actually ask ourselves very often, how well have we done bringing more people to maturity in Christ? How many people have we kept faithful this year? How many people have we helped grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? See the point? See the distinction? You see how Jesus actually talks about it? He makes disciples is what he wants. He wants people who are disciples. You baptize them, yes, but you teach them to observe all that I command you. And I will tell you, I'm indicting myself as much as anybody else this evening when I say this, but a lot of our problems sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, I am convinced, again, from my own personal experience and failures in this regard, is that a lot of times why so many people that we convert do not stay faithful long term is because we so focus on the first part of Jesus' equation and we don't do the second part. Think about this. Any of you who have ever been involved in converting somebody before, how earnestly do you study with them after baptism compared to before baptism? Oh, there might be a couple of follow-up lessons, stay faithful, do what's right, everybody play nice together, but we simply don't emphasize post-baptism teaching the way we pursue pre-baptism correction. Indeed, when Jesus says to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and that's a crucial part of what it really means to make a disciple, not just personal evangelism, not just getting somebody baptized, not just converting somebody, all the ways that we like to talk about it. When he talks about making disciples means baptizing, yes, but also teaching them, what he's really talking about is discipleship. Because in the Greek language, the Greek word that is translated disciples in most major English translations, that Greek word literally means a learner. Somebody who is a permanent and perpetual student of the Lord. Somebody who never graduates from the school of grace and godliness. Somebody who is defined by their relationship to the master. And what their relationship is that they are a permanent learner, because you know enough to be baptized does not necessarily mean you know enough to stay faithful to the Lord for the long term. You've taken the first step, not the last step. And so even if we're honest with ourselves, as uncomfortable as that may be this evening, if we're honest with ourselves, we've got to learn to talk, and by talking, that means we're going to be thinking the way Jesus thought about this entire issue and this entire process. That the goal is to make people who are perpetual learners, and that includes us, by the way, who are perpetual learners from the master. And the real world of faithfulness as a disciple of Jesus Christ is not to say, I've already done the checklist of things, but am I still learning more and becoming more like him in how I live? Am I still learning either the knowledge or the lifestyle of Jesus? Am I actually a disciple? Indeed, Jesus, earlier in Matthew's gospel, comes back to this issue in Matthew chapter 10, and he gives this great description of discipleship. He says in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 10, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. That's the goal, ladies and gentlemen. And until you, in fact, can say that you are as godly as Jesus, that you know what he knows and you live it as well as he lived it, you are still a disciple. You are a mere learner. We never surpass the master. What we're talking about here, ladies and gentlemen, to be a disciple of Jesus then, to be a disciple of Jesus is to engage in a life of submissive imitation. And that was the ancient ideal in the ancient world. This was a concept they were familiar with when they entered into the vocabulary and the concept of what it meant to become somebody's disciple. In the ancient world, this was a common idea. The ancient idea of discipleship was that a learner would follow closely his master. He would attend to him. And ultimately, the goal was to become like the teacher or master himself. To not just know what he knows, but live like he lives. To submissively imitate him. Now, to do that, and this is where it gets uncomfortable, I think, especially for those of us who have been Christians for a while, to recover in our own thinking about ourselves, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus then means that we're going to have to learn humility anew. We're going to have to admit that even if we've been Christians for many, many years, we still don't know all that we can know, and we still aren't as wise as we could possibly be. The bottom line is to recognize that we are always disciples of Jesus is to admit no matter where you're at in your walk with God this evening, that your life, the way you like to live it, isn't that great. Not compared to him and his standards. So very quickly, four quick ideas. Discipleship is, let me give you four things discipleship is. Number one, discipleship is a perspective. What does it mean to become a true disciple of Jesus, to be a learner of Jesus? Number one, discipleship is a perspective. Jesus works this in powerful ways, especially in his Sermon on the Mount at the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel in chapters 5 through 7, where Jesus challenges the superficial and simplistic satisfaction with being merely externally righteous. We can go through and we look at some concrete, objective, public things about our lives and say, you know, because I don't drink, don't smoke, don't cuss, I'm all right. And I go to church regularly. I'm here regularly. Maybe 2 out of 3 times a week. That's pretty good. That's 66%. You bat that in the major leagues. They'll put you in the Hall of Fame. That's good enough. And because I have some external things, I'm not a glaring, wicked sinner, I'm okay. And Jesus challenges that simplistic satisfaction with a merely external righteousness, and he calls us to a deep desire to be completely transformed from the inside out. Because that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, changing everything about who we are. Jesus gets personal in that sermon. Have you read it lately? He meddles an awful lot, and he steps on our toes severely. The power of the Beatitudes, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus does in these simple Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so on down the line. What Jesus does is he focuses instead on the transformation of the heart. Because if you transform the heart, you transform the entire person, word, thought, action, deeds. They all fall into place if you get the heart right. Because what Jesus knows is God's own wisdom and idea, which is that from the beginning, God's intention from the original creation had always been for human beings to live a certain way from the inside out, not just do certain things, but be a certain type of person, possess a certain type of character, see reality a certain kind of way. And now when Jesus comes and says, the kingdom of God is returning in me, the kingdom of God is in hand, what he's saying now is, I will teach you how to live. I will make you disciples, learners of me. And if you learn what I know and live how I live, I will bring a congruency between your inner heart and your outer actions. You will be consistent. You will be people of integrity. Because what the Beatitudes, as well as the whole sermon for that matter, are at the end of the day, is they're simply statements of a reality about the kind of character that disciples who participate in the kingdom of God will have. And again, problem for us, like the ancient people, the Pharisees, we often want to think if you merely clean up the outside of your life enough, The inside doesn't matter. Whereas God says that's exactly the opposite of how it works. And so Jesus, one of the most powerful punchlines in the sermon in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, says, I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus guides his disciples into a true keeping of not just the letter of God's law, but the spirit of God's law. Jesus will then go on from those verses and say, listen, you've been told not to murder, but I tell you, if you're angry without cause, if you're vengeful, if you use hateful words, you're a murderer in heart, even if you don't have the guts to pull the blade. You've heard, don't commit adultery, Jesus says, and that's true, but just because you haven't actually done the act with your body doesn't mean your heart is pure. Because there's nobody who's ever committed adultery who didn't first start with what? A heart that desired that which was not theirs to have. What it means to be a disciple of Jesus is to learn then that God's commandments are not arbitrary and they are not an option. Because what they actually are rightly understood, not just in the letter but in the spirit, God's commandments are actually a framework that shows us how to live life the way God originally intended human beings to live and to think and to relate to each other and to act. It's not arbitrary. God is simply basically putting the training wheels back on us and saying, this is how I created you to be. And when you live this way, life's going to go better. Not necessarily in this present age, because this present age is hostile to God's values. But when you get to the life that is to come, this is the way to live a blessed life. And so therefore, as a disciple of Jesus, in my obedience, I am never focused merely on just the letter of the law. Just tell me what I have to do to be saved. What's the bare minimum, the threshold, the minimum passing score to get in? What I want to know as a disciple of Jesus is, what is the spirit and intent of God's commands as well? How much can I change my perspective on life to see the world and life the way God sees it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says. Blessed are those who learn to see themselves and by extension the world the way God himself sees. That's the way to be a disciple. Discipleship is, secondly, a commitment. Discipleship, number two, is a commitment. The way you see this, especially in the Gospels, is the language of following Jesus. The disciples left all and followed him, the text will say. Sometimes people would come to Jesus and they would offer him themselves as disciples. I will follow you wherever you go, they'll say. In the ancient economy of discipleship, the language of commitment is the language of following. But see, the problem is that for many people, following Jesus, leaving everything to follow him, total commitment to him and his life, following him wherever he goes, the problem for a lot of people is that their relationship, their commitment to God, is a lot like the story of a wealthy older gentleman who had just recently married a lovely young lady. And he was beginning to wonder whether she might have merely married him for his money. And so he asked her one day, he said, tell me the truth. If I lost all my money, would you still love me? And she looked into his eyes and said reassuringly, oh, honey, don't be silly. Of course I'd still love you. And I'd miss you terribly. That's not commitment. The challenge for a lot of us is we're like the disciples that Jesus runs into in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus in Luke chapter 14, beginning of verse 26, says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? You got to check to see if you're really willing to make the commitment to the project before you embark on it, Jesus says. Because what happens and what Jesus knew then and what God still knows now is that human beings, even people who are Christians who should know better, we are often tempted to follow God only as long as there's something in it that makes it worth our while. And if being a truly committed disciple means that it's going to start taking up too much of our time, and that we're going to have to miss too many of our pastimes, or it's going to cost too much of our money, or it's going to demand too much of our pleasures and preferences, then we begin to balk. And we simply tell God, I miss you terribly. Discipleship is a wholehearted and absolute and utter commitment. It is sacrificial obedience. It is a daily cross, Jesus says. There are no other allegiances allowed. Family, friends, anything of the sort. In life, we are to get rid of all distractions. especially when something this crucial is on the line. Jesus says it is all or nothing. Discipleship to me is a sold-out commitment. No family, no wealth, not even your own life can stand in the way of your commitment to me if you're really going to be a disciple. Discipleship is an absolute commitment. Number three, discipleship is a sacrifice. To say yes to Jesus at the end of the day, to say yes to Jesus is to say no to other aspects of life. Again, Jesus, talking about discipleship in Luke chapter 9, he puts it this way in verse 57. As they're going along the road, somebody says to him, I will follow you wherever you go. That's the language of discipleship. He's offering himself as a disciple to Jesus. I will follow you wherever you go. I'm on board, Jesus. But Jesus says to him, as many of you remember, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another, follow me. He offers another the invitation to become his disciple. Leave your current life and become my disciple. Follow me. But that man replied, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. He said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go on everywhere and proclaim the kingdom of God. Another comes to him, the third person. I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home. Jesus says to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. What's Jesus getting at? There's no place for honor thy father and mother anymore. There are no legitimate concerns in life. No, that's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is if you actually understand what discipleship to him is, it's going to be a sacrifice. You're going to have to say no to other things in life, even worthy things, even worthwhile things, even things that there's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. You're going to have to make some sacrifices if you're going to give your life fully to him. That the way of true life, as is found in Jesus, though, is to do the exact opposite of what common and cultural sense tell us. That's what's hard. We struggle with the sacrifice because it's so counterintuitive to make the sacrifice that Jesus calls us to make. As one writer put it, when it comes to Jesus and it comes to discipleship, the way first is last, the way of success is service, the way of attainment is relinquishment. The way of strength is weakness. The way of security is vulnerability. The way of protection is forgiveness, even the 7 times 70. The way of life is death. Death to self, death to society, death to family. God's power is made perfect. Where? In our weakness. What do we do to get the most? We go to where the least is. Do we want to be free? Then give complete control to God. You want to become great? Become least. Want to find yourself? Forget yourself. Want honor? Honor yourself with humility. Want to get even with your enemies? Then bless them, love them, and pray for them. To be a disciple of Jesus is to absolutely sacrifice all that common and cultural sense tell us is the right and best way to live. To be a disciple of Jesus means we're going to have to make hard choices daily, as Jesus points out when it comes to taking up the cross, to daily make the hard choices that are required of people who sometimes don't have to choose just between right and wrong, but sometimes people have to choose between good, better, and best. But to always make the decisions that we have to make with the kingdom's best interests in mind. And to do that means to sacrifice ourselves. Fourthly, discipleship is, according to Jesus in the New Testament, discipleship is a difference. Discipleship is a difference. It makes us fundamentally different. In Matthew chapter 10, where we were just a moment ago, in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says the goal of a disciple is to become like his master, Jesus goes on to extend what that principle basically means. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple to become like his teacher, the slave like his master. But he goes on in a specific situation that he's facing and his disciples at that time are facing. He goes on to make a specific application of what that's going to look like. And so he says, if they have called the head of the house, he's talking about himself here, if they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? So being a disciple, in other words, Jesus says, being a disciple doesn't mean you just become like Jesus in the good stuff. It means you're also going to have to, as Peter puts it in his first letter, share in the sufferings of the master as well. If the world of Jesus' day looked at all that he was doing and the power that he wielded and the miracles that he performed, and rather than accepting the implication that it meant that he had come from God and his message was ordained by God, they decided instead to say he does what he does by the power of Satan. How much more, Jesus says, if you're going to be like me, does it mean not just the blessing, it also means the burdens. And if the world is going to look at you, if you're actually a disciple of me, if you're actually learning from me and living like me, the world is going to look at you and the world is going to hate you for your relationship with me. It's not just that the more we are like Jesus, the more people will want to come to God and become Christians because they see God's great goodness and grace in us. No, what Jesus says is actually the reality, is the more we are like Jesus, it's not that more of the world will want to be like us, it's the more of the world will hate us and punish us for the difference that comes with being Jesus' disciple. Because the fact of the matter is, no matter how well we live and how right we live and how effectively we teach and preach, the reality is that our fate will always be what Jesus' fate was. You remember what Jesus says in John chapter 3? Speaking of himself and his bringing the light into the world, he says in John 3 and verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. If they hated him, they will hate us the more we are like him. For everyone, Jesus goes on to say, who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Be a disciple means to be fundamentally different from the world and different in a way. Not obnoxiously so, not purposely so, but if you become like Jesus, it's not that the world's going to want to be like you. The world's going to hate you the way it hated him. Oh, that doesn't mean you're going to be drug out and nailed to a cross, thrown to the lions, imprisoned for years on end, no justice. Well, that doesn't mean people are going to say ugly things about you. People are going to talk about you behind your back at work or at school. People are going to choose not to be your friend or your associate or your business partner because of who you are and how you act and how you live. You're not going to get the promotion sometimes because you don't go down with the boys after work and do what the boys are doing. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you're going to be different. And it's not going to bring blessing, it's going to bring persecution in this age. If they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his house? Jesus rightly reminds us. But here's the thing. Ultimately, discipleship is the root of our identity in Christians, as Christians. Baptism is essential. Language of conversion is fine as far as it goes. But ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you tonight, let's get back to talking about ourselves as disciples. And we are trying to make disciples. And we ultimately are disciples. It becomes the root of our identity as Christians. And we need to learn to start thinking of salvation, not so much just merely in terms of, as Curtis used to put it so eloquently, eternal fire insurance as a better option than the alternative. But we learn to start thinking of salvation as not just merely avoiding hell, but we learn to start thinking of salvation as being found in becoming like him and sharing in God's own life and enjoying the things that God himself enjoys. Because the goal of the student, the goal of the disciple is to become like the master and the teacher. What God offers us, ladies and gentlemen, is not just the avoidance of something really, really bad. What God offers us is the great blessing of living the type of life that he himself lives. And isn't that a spectacular thought? What we're talking about in being disciples is a transformation that's going to make us less and less like the people around us who are shaped by this world's values. And when that begins to happen, not only are we going to be less and less like the people around us who are shaped by this world's values, but we are going to begin to want this world and its things less and less. Very quickly, as we begin to bring this to a close this evening, let me ask you something. Here's a test. Where are you at? And you're a course of discipleship from Jesus. Where are you at? How much have you been discipled by Jesus? How much have you learned? How much are you like Jesus? Here's a test you can take. Have you ever noticed how much the apostles, the men who spent their lives with Jesus and invested everything of their being and their wealth and their life in Jesus and his kingdom and his purposes, have you ever noticed how the apostles of Jesus, the consummate disciples, have you ever noticed how they came to feel so unattached to this present world? You ever notice that? Quick survey of scriptures. Don't try to keep up, just listen. You'll get paper cuts if you do. Philippians chapter 1. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 1, beginning of verse 21? For me, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose because I'm hard-pressed from both directions. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. That's very much better. yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Even if I live, it's for Christ's purposes and your benefit. It's not because I want to go to Disney World one more time before I go. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul later on, it wasn't just a one-time idea that came into his head one day. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord because we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Or when Paul finally gets to the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he does not dread death. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You hear what's going on? He's a disciple of Jesus, and he wants to go to where the master is, because he's a disciple of Jesus. Peter, Acts chapter 12, great story. Peter's about to die. He is scheduled to die in the morning in Acts chapter 12. And in Acts chapter 12 and verse 6, the story goes this way. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. He's bound with two chains. Guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he had to strike Peter's side to wake him up. Hey man, let's go. Wake up. Because Peter is sleeping so soundly the night before he dies. Why? How can he do that? Because he's a disciple of Jesus. He knows who he is and where he's going. In fact, Peter, later on at the end of his life in 2 Peter chapter 1, listen to what Peter writes. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. I'll tell you, if how we talk about things affects how we understand things, death is not doom and gloom to him. It's merely the laying aside of my earthly dwelling. Sounds like something you do every day, like you change houses or something. Luke chapter 2. Remember good old righteous Simeon? In Jerusalem, in the days that when Jesus was born, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name is Simeon, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2. This man was righteous and devout. He was looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so what happens one day then is Mary and Joseph, they bring baby Jesus into the temple, and Simeon sees him, and Simeon takes baby Jesus into his arms. He blesses God, and you know what he says now? Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. God, I'm ready to die now. You kept your word. I've seen your Messiah. I can die, and it's okay. I am ready to depart in peace. What about Paul ultimately in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 54, and he puts it this way. Here's how you look at death and the coming resurrection. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? How are you doing with that test? How much have you been discipled by Jesus, been shaped by him? How loosely do you hold your place in this world? Disciples of Jesus over and over, they were ready to go. Indeed, Paul, in another one of his letters, Lord, come quickly, he says. And that was his wish. If I can't die, you come back in hurry. But I'm ready for your eternity. Let me ask you something tonight. How really ready are you to leave this world? How bored of this life are you? How tired of you, of this world are you? Because listen to me very carefully tonight. The way of Jesus leads out of this world. It looks to a life beyond this age. Discipleship with Jesus leads out of this world just like Jesus left this world. See, the way of the world when it comes to death and leaving this world, the way of the world is completely different. As Robin Williams is once reputed to have quipped, death is nature's way of saying, your table's ready. Or as a British writer once put it, I won't go, I'll kick and scream and make a terrible fuss. Or best of all, how Woody Allen once put it. Woody Allen once said, I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. Versus what Paul says when he says, I die daily. Because I'm done. I'll serve God as long as I'm here. I'll further his kingdom. But I'm a disciple of Jesus, and this world is not my home. I am just passing through. You see, ladies and gentlemen, those who have truly become Jesus' disciples are those who are able to separate themselves from this present age in their thinking and in their actions and in their values and in their priorities. See, here's how the master, our teacher, saw things. In John chapter 13, just before he dies at the cross, here's how our master, our teacher, saw things. In John chapter 13, beginning of verse 1, there they are at the feast of the Passover. And John says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And with that in mind, verse 3 of John chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God, he got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and the story goes on from there when Jesus famously and humbly washes his disciples' feet. See what the teacher's saying? See what our master is showing us? When you know this world is not your home, when you know that you're going to be leaving it soon, just any time, humility and service and obedience to God's will come from that confident understanding of where we are from and where we are going. Because ultimately, discipleship understands all the implications of what Jesus meant when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Discipleship to Jesus means people who are his disciples have so thoroughly changed their viewpoints and what makes them afraid and what keeps them up, their values, that they can truly say with the Apostle Paul, "Lord, come quickly." Doesn't mean that we become fatalistic or nihilistic about living. There's still a lot of good things to truly value in the world. The problem is that even when we're living in this world still, we don't often value the good things that God says are actually good in this world. We worry about money and stuff and fun and pleasure, sensual and otherwise. God says, listen, as long as you're here, I've left you some good things to find if you'll look for them. I've left you the blessing of worship and fellowship. I've left you the blessing of family and friendship. Problem is, for a lot of us, we're distracted by the materialistic and sensual titillation of our broken age. Discipleship knows the word well enough, the word of God so well that it is true that the disciple is truly shaped by its spirit and its substance, its values and its viewpoints, rather than a simple legalistic approach that just simply says, tell me what I have to do to be saved and nothing more. Because you know what? Someone once tried that with Jesus. They basically came to Jesus, rich young ruler does, and several of the synoptic gospels. He'll come to Jesus and basically say, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Just tell me what I have to do to be saved. And so Jesus starts with the easy stuff. Have you kept the list? Don't commit adultery, don't steal, and so on and so forth. Young man says, I've done that from my youth. So Jesus says, I'll tell you what you can do. Go sell everything you have. Make treasure for yourself in heaven and come follow me. And you remember how the story ends, don't you? He leaves Jesus very sorrowful because he had great wealth. See, what happened with the rich young ruler, he shows us the fallacy of trying to be a disciple by the checklist mentality. When the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, just tell me what I have to do to be saved, and the list is exhausted and his heart is still not reformed, he kept the list but still couldn't become a disciple of Jesus. Do you understand that's what's really going on in that story? He kept the list, the basic moral requirements, the moral baseline, but his heart was not right and he did not become Jesus' disciple. Because discipleship, true discipleship, will know the Word of God well enough to be truly shaped by it, not just with a simplistic, legalistic approach, but it will be shaped by God's Word in its spirit, in its substance, its values, and its viewpoints. Because here's the hard truth for all of us who want to be disciples of Jesus tonight. The reality is, as G.K. Chesterton put it so well early in the 20th century, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. Because when true discipleship requires us to change our perspective, make an utter commitment, make absolute sacrifice, and live a thoroughgoing difference, that's hard. We're happy to go along with God as long as the favors and benefits are obvious. But we marry him just for the money, even though we miss him terribly. Let me tonight suggest that if you're struggling as a Christian, let me humbly suggest that you look at your heart tonight and see if you are, in fact, a disciple. Not just somebody who's been baptized, even with the right understanding, but look at your heart tonight and ask yourself, are you really a disciple as you struggle as a Christian? Because maybe the reality is you've only been baptized. You've never truly become a committed follower, learner of Jesus. You've never actually left all and followed him. Maybe you've never fully committed yourself to discipleship, to changing your perspective, to ruthlessly making sacrificial choices and changes that need to be made. Maybe you've been discouraged by the utter difference that Christianity makes of your life, and you don't want to go there. Where are you at this evening? You a disciple of Jesus? If you're not, you can become one. But you need to understand what Jesus himself said to those who offered themselves to him as disciples 2,000 years ago. Count the cost. You're not merely just punching out on a checklist. You're making an open-ended commitment to follow Jesus wherever he goes, to change your life by whatever standards he says, no matter what the cost, no matter what the sacrifice. If you want, even despite that, to become a disciple of Jesus tonight, we'd love to help you with that. If you're willing to come forward tonight and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, Son of God, the only way to God's eternal heavenly dwelling, we'd like to help you get your life right with him tonight. You come forward, make that good confession, motivated by a heart that's penitent for your sins, that's committed to making the changes that Jesus calls for in your life. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins, not as the end of the process, but as the beginning. You become a disciple of Jesus tonight. We'd love to help you with that. Maybe you're here tonight, you're a child of God already, but your life is not one of discipleship. And you're struggling, and you know it, and God knows it. Recommit yourself to Jesus tonight to be truly a disciple of his. We can pray with you or for you, if we can encourage you in any way, because one of the great blessings God has left in this world is the fellowship we have with each other as we all struggle on towards heaven together. If we can pray with you or for you, if we can help you in any way, if you recommit yourself to being Jesus' disciple tonight, let us know right now while we stand. While we sing.